Welcome to Preston City Bible Church. We've assembled across the miles, and despite the shutdown and people are home from work and working at home and getting a lot done, learning why we go to work and as opposed to working at home in many cases. Kids are home from school to do school, in some cases unschooling. Challenge you to do your best to educate your children, but more importantly, you need to edify them, connect their lives, every aspect of their lives, to God's Word, because if you don't, who will? And if you rely on the culture around you, they're just going to get godlessness. But we've assembled tonight, despite our distances, we've assembled to fellowship around God's Word, to study together, to think through what He wants for us and what He's told us, and really to focus our attention on Him, to glorify Him. And that requires some attention to His Word, and as you grow in His Word, that becomes more and more a need in your life. So I want to take a moment for silent prayer, commit our time to the Lord, prepare our hearts to open the Scriptures together. Let's pray. Father, it's by your mercies that we're not consumed. Great is your faithfulness. We praise you for the privilege we have to be the body of Christ, to grow in your word, to mature in our giftedness, to learn better how to love, and to do so in the special capacities that you've given each one of us to support your mission, to be about your business. Thank you for the example of your son in his earthly life, and how the more we look to him, the more we're occupied with him, the more we're capable, we're strengthened, we're enabled, we're empowered to serve you on your terms. Father, I ask that you'd strengthen us to know you through your dealings with us and when we reflect on your dealings with your people through the Scriptures and the history of your dealings. We ask that you'd strengthen us to trust you and to glorify you, to be on mission despite the lockdown. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, I wanted to remind you of a couple of things with regard to the plan of God for your life. We're going to look at the story of Joseph in going from jail to God's promotion for him over the entire nation of Egypt. And that's quite a turnaround, quite a rags-to-riches story. And we'll look at that in some detail when we read it together in Genesis 41. And Sunday we've been looking, well, this last Sunday we looked at the idea of our problems and how to think about them, and how the way you think about your problems really makes all the difference in how you manage them and how you please God in your dealings with them. And I wanted to equip you a little bit tonight to think about that some more, about how we deal with our problems. And so why don't we just review just a little bit about the types of problems that we face and the ways that we often think about them, and even the way we should think about our problems. The point I really want you to grasp in this discussion of our problems, there I am, the point I want you to get on thinking about our problems is that there's a difference between you and your trouble. There's a difference between the circumstance that you're in and the way you think about it, the way you respond to it. And making that distinction can really be a powerful step on the way to glorifying God through whatever the hardship, whatever the trial is. You remember this, maybe you were with us on Sunday and you saw this crazy slide where I just had a big red box that said trouble in yellow letters, and I had a big yellow box with red letters that says my response. And all I'm trying to say is there's a big difference between the trouble that you have and the way you respond to it. That's not profound. I know it's, you may be like, well, duh. But I want you to think, because that's the key word in dealing with trouble. It seems like there is a superhighway connection between our sinful nature and our feelings. And that doesn't mean our feelings are always sinful, but sometimes we do have sinful feelings. anger, it's hard to argue that anger, especially rage, isn't very connected to your affections, to your feelings, to your emotions. In fact, you're not very good at thinking when you're consumed by anger, consumed by rage. And especially, well, at least sinful, when you're sinful about it. And there is this close connection, I hope you can see, between some categories of personal sin, especially mental attitude sins, the things that you do inside that nobody may know that that's going on but except the Lord. But these mental attitude sins are often very connected to our feelings, and there's 0.0003 seconds between some trouble that happens to us very often and a sinful response because of our negative feelings, because it hurts, because of the pain associated with the trouble. And that's if you're thinking about hurting, that's not a very fun thing to think about. But it does actually, I think, help a lot to think about it. When you think about why something hurts, I mean, for example, a lot of times we suffer pain because we become aware of bad news. Didn't know about it, didn't bother me, someone came up and told me, and all of a sudden my day is ruined because someone I love has died or something, and I didn't know, and before I knew, it wasn't painful to me. But when I became aware of something bad news, something hurtful, all of a sudden I'm devastated by pain, and I'm not necessarily sinful, obviously, but I can easily respond sinfully because of the feeling of pain, because it hurts. And I think it's really important to parse this. You should never shame someone because they hurt. We should feel shame in our disrespect and disregard of our Savior when we choose to wallow in self-pity because we're hurting. There's a huge difference between those two things. And so learning to think about it really clarifies these things that get kind of gooey when you deal with it. When you have little kids that you have to distinguish between, is he hurting or is he feeling sorry for himself? You see that distinction, and one of those will destroy your soul. One of those is a tendency that comes out of our arrogance and our egomania, our thinking that everything revolves around us. And some people just have a tendency to wallow in their suffering, and they get to where they're, it kind of feels good to tune up and cry a little bit, and then they're just expressing that arrogance that is their struggle. It's all of our struggle. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and so they go into this wallow. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've felt that. Maybe you've seen that. And thinking this through, let me tell on myself a little bit. I'm very keen on this with the little kids. We got little kids, and you know, we don't have rules. Hopefully, we don't have dumb rules like boys don't cry. Well, when they hurt, sometimes they do cry. Sometimes when men hurt, they cry, and Jesus wept. And so we don't have these rules. But we do have things like, if you are disappointed in something, that's not a free pass for you to feel sorry for yourself. We have to think through our disappointment and put our lip back, our bottom lip back in our mouth, and relax and think and reflect on why you can rejoice. And so we're careful about this, and hopefully you are too. Hopefully you're training your children to think through the difference between sinful reactions to suffering and the pain that they're actually feeling. You don't have to sin because you're hurting. And we understand that it hurts, and so you want to and feel like it and sometimes do, but that doesn't mean it's okay to commit personal sin. So let me tell myself, I had a little boy trying to put on his socks and his shoes, and he's crying. And I think it's because he doesn't like the shoes he's wearing, or he wanted to wear some different shoes or some other thing, because I've been conditioned to think that way from this particular individual. And so I'm assuming, I'm going by pattern matching, and I'm thinking, oh, this is just that thing. So we're going to have another little opportunity to train about feeling sorry for ourselves. But I'm listening to him cry, and I'm like, well, that crying is maybe a little different. It's a little persistent. Maybe I should look. And well, his toe was in his sock wrong. I didn't break it, but it was definitely curved up under his pinky toe where it was hurting, and he was actually physically in pain, and he was crying. And I'm not laughing because the kid was hurt. He's fine. Understand, everybody's fine. I'm laughing because I was such a fool, because I was pattern matching, and it's laughing at myself. Now, some people are shocked at the idea of someone with the dignity of eldership in the body of Christ to laugh at himself, but that's just a confusion you have that you've got to work on with your own hang-ups, because we have to learn to laugh at ourselves when we are absurd, and we often are. And so that's one of my favorite life lessons that God showed me, hopefully fairly early on, is that laughing at yourself, I mean, it's a blessing my parents gave me, to learn that we're not all that, and we can laugh at ourselves. And it is a helpful reminder, that story to me, that we do have to be discerning between pain and sinful reactions to pain. That's what I'm trying to emphasize when we talk about my trouble and my responses to my trouble. And so what about this? You have, as we've said, we did a slideshow on Sunday. That one slide had 4 hours of content in it, and I've broken it up a little bit to just review. And I just want to talk about when we're suffering as our introduction to Genesis 41 tonight. You have this trouble, this painful, I'm calling it painful, external factors, things that happen that hurt you, and there's a reason why it hurts. And these we can list, and you can make a list, or you could do a better list than this, but let's just think the basic things that hurt the most in life are things like financial problems. You know, the reasons why people in marriage with marital problems a lot of times have them because of money, financial trouble. Closely associated with that is health, and both of those are very close to your life, because you're trading the hours of your life and your productivity for your money to buy food and provide for your family. And your money and your time are not the same thing. It's not true that time is money, but a big part of what you're doing with the time you're spending at work is receiving payment for your productivity. And so these things, money trouble and health trouble, go really closely hand in hand. Not just because in our crazy system, your work is the basis for our government to stipulate your health care based on having a job somewhere. That's just insane. It's like your business has its own doctors. You know, that would be, it's a very strange system we have, but we are in a spaceship around a spherical blue spaceship traveling around the sun. You have people troubles. Some of these are the most acute, when people go after you and you get, as I say, too much attention, or they ignore you and you don't get enough attention, you're lonely. You're either on defense because someone is attacking you, and there's all the problems of people sinning against you and abusing you through personal sin that they're responsible to God for. Their sins that they you know, levy against you, they're really responsible to God for those things. And you're not responsible for their sins, but you are responsible for your sinful reactions when you get people pain. When you're suffering from people attacks, for whatever reason, it's usually one of these two things. They're after you and they're sinful against you, or they're ignoring you. And sometimes you can claim being ignored and you're wrong, because you're making too much of yourself. And sometimes you're really isolated and everyone is rejecting you, or people that shouldn't are rejecting you. Like if you were to be part of a local church and people ignored you in your local church, that's not right. That's not how it's supposed to be, because our hearts are supposed to be knit together in love. And we're supposed to consider one another in Hebrews chapter 10. Consider one another unto the stirring up of love. Actually, consider one another how you can stir one another up to love and good works. And that is... that requires some attention to others. And so you're not supposed to be ignored in the church, but you could see how this would be a great hurt, a great cause for pain for somebody that's isolated. And then I didn't mention this on Sunday, but I've been thinking about it. You can also have something that isn't any of these things, and it changes your whole life. A sudden catastrophic loss of some sort, like what happens to Joseph when his brothers sell him into slavery. He doesn't die, but there, it could be equivalent to death. Jacob experiences a sudden catastrophic loss when he sees the many-colored coat with blood on it and says, surely my son's been torn to pieces. This is a problem, a cause for pain, that it's a catastrophe. It's an earthquake. It's a flood. It is a complete overwhelming of your thought, feeling, personal life. And this is the death of a loved one is the most obvious one of these types of catastrophic loss. And it's catastrophic because until we ourselves are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, we are going to be separated from those who die. And if it's our loved ones, if it's your immediate family, your parents or your children, you can see this is a huge cause for an external cause for suffering, for pain, and it hurts. The pain isn't external, but the cause is external to you. Now you're suffering. Well, one of the key responses that's self-destructive in terms of people's internal responses to these kinds of pain stimuli, when these things happen that hurt us, is that we get on the wheel. We often dither and fuss and worry. Some of you are like a ping pong ball, or I should say a pinball. You're just bouncing around. You can't get your mind off of it. You fixate on the problem, and you get not very much done. You're about like this guy as far as getting somewhere. Now, that looks like some pretty solid cardiovascular exercise, if that's what you want to do. But as far as getting from point A to point B, he's getting nothing, absolutely nothing done. And so one of the great tendencies we have in our destructive internal responses is, and you might already be here before the trouble ever shows up, is that we worry. We worry about the future. We worry about the future, and that is the red hamster on the wheel. When you worry about the future, we're told by the Lord Jesus, like we saw on Sunday in Matthew 6, not to worry. Not to worry about the future. The tomorrow will have enough trouble for itself. You just take care of today. You do what you're responsible for today. So we have our painful external factors. We have our destructive internal responses. And that's where you've crossed the line from suffering to a sinful reaction to suffering. And now you're compounding your problem. The pain was what it was. The external thing is its own thing. But when you sin in reaction to it, now you're personally responsible for breaking fellowship with God on this account, on this issue. And it's when we're suffering, it's when we're hurting that we need to be in fellowship with God more than any time. And so this is the reason I'm asking you to think through with me and unpack these things about suffering. Because the pain is what it is. It's real. We don't shame somebody who's suffering. We don't justify personal sin because of suffering. And, well, she's worried. Well, he's really worried about something. That doesn't justify the mental attitude sins that we develop that go along with worry about the future. If you have financial problems, maybe you don't have them yet, but if you do start to have financial problems and you're the person whose sinfulness you tend to worry and borrow trouble, pretend like God doesn't have you, that God isn't good, and that he isn't, you know, all the things that you say when you're like, oh, what do we do? Well, God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, when you're not telling yourself the things about God, you're telling yourself all the bad things that might happen. The minute there's some sort of financial trouble, then your sinful reaction of worry can kick in, and you're worse. You spiral down into a panic, and it's useless. You haven't accomplished anything by panicking. But understand, it's like when someone gets hurt. If they get hurt bad enough, they cry. Doesn't help anything, but it arguably doesn't actually fix the problem. But it's an understandable response. What we're trying to do, though, is say, wait a second, we actually have eternal life. We have the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And he and his Father promised that if we'll abide by his commands, then they'll make their abode with us in John 14, 21 and 24. We have Jesus as a great shepherd and a guardian of our souls, who is our example. I mean, you have all of the assets that God has given you. And so that's a different attention than fixating on the problem and worrying about what it means regarding the future. Your health problems are obviously a real cause of suffering. And then worry or fear about what it means. Well, if you're sick and you're terminally ill, and some of you are just like me, but sooner. We're all terminal, right? We're all going to experience the end of the utility of this earthly dwelling. And that's going to happen within a few decades, no matter how old you are. It's just a few decades. Count to nine, and you're probably longer in decades when you count to nine than you probably have to live, unless you're an exceptional outlier here in the Shire where we live, where people a lot of times will have long lifespans. But that's not very long. I don't care how long it is. It's not very long. And so your health problems, I mean, well, we could die. And that's going to happen. And getting to a place where that isn't a cause for you to be completely compromised emotionally, where you can be stabilized and know that God has you, and that the worst thing you can imagine, which is your death, is the best thing in the sense that you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. This is the way we learn to think through our trouble and not just react emotionally in our sinful pattern of if you're a worrier. We all are a worrier to some degree, some more than others. You can have people troubles and worry about that. What will the consequence of these people troubles be? What I'm trying to show you is that problems in life are so very complicated because you have this compound of the external cause for my pain, together with the very often sinful reaction that I bring to it, and nothing has improved, and I've just basically denied the gospel by worrying. I've denied the Lord that he has me by saying, oh no, oh no. And so we need to learn to catch ourselves. We repent. That means change our thinking about these things and say, you know, I don't really have a right to that, as I think it through. And that switch to thinking about these things is the solution. And meeting my problem with God's word helps me change my perspective so that I actually think it through and I'm stabilized. And that's what we're praying for. So people troubles, you could worry about that. And I don't just mean me. I mean, we can all do this. And sudden catastrophic loss, you can easily respond to this with worry about what does this mean? How will I go on? What will my life be like? And that's really not the primary reaction when there's a sudden catastrophic loss. It's really just that it hurts and the pain is just overwhelming. And you go into very often people go into some sort of spiritual, emotional kind of shock where they're numb. And you know, it's like when you get hit. When you get hit in the head in boxing, you feel it, but not at first. You know, you're like, oh, it's going to be bad when the pain hits. right now, I heard a kind of a dull sound and saw, and I felt my head snap back. But, you know, that's going to hurt when my senses catch up. And that's kind of how it is a lot of times, as you know, some of you know, when there's a catastrophic loss and it's sudden and you know, you're just taken aback. Well, if you have your tendency of worry, I hope you can see that this sinful reaction to the problem can easily pave the way to all kinds of mental attitude sins, like the lists that Paul will make of the products of the flesh, for example, in Galatians 5. The kinds of things that we get involved in that make the problem worse, not better. All these, like our anger, our bitterness, our malice, morbid speculation, despair, impatience, hatred, jealousy. Why didn't so and so? Why me, Lord? That's a form of jealousy, actually, if you think about it. And so this is a horrible thing to do to yourself. But worry is just a wrong path. It's like there are five doors. You know, the door number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You could go through when you're suffering, when you have this pain that comes. You can pick one of the five doors, and the answer is always number 5, connect it to the Lord Jesus Christ and think it through, all right, and call out to him and ask God to help you as you know you're going to trust him through it, and you start thinking through what he's told you. And one of my favorite stories I heard in seminary was by one of my professors, Ronald Allen, who told the story of his daughter. He gave it as a chapel message at Dallas Seminary. You could pull it up on dts.edu if you want it on their chapel messages. I forget. It would probably be something like, was it a chapel message? Maybe it was in class. Anyway, he gave this story, and he'd done it a lot of times, you could tell, about their daughter. When he was a young pastor, a seminarian, and they had a little young family, they had a little girl. He was just so excited about his baby girl, and she had leukemia. She came down with leukemia, and God was his prayer when he got the diagnosis that it's advanced and they're going to do all they can. Was how can I praise you? How can I trust you through this? That is a great start. Was how Dr. Allen started. How can I praise you with this hardship, with this hurt? I'm told to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice in Philippians 4. How can I do that? That is called lament. That is going to God and saying, you're going to have to show up here because I have no reaction. I have no recourse here. I have no hope. And if you actually read the Bible, if you read the Psalms, it's real. The suffering that the writers, David and others, went through, it's just like your real life. It's overwhelming. What'll I do? And God, with his revelation, which is what we have in his word, has an answer for you, but there's no shortcut to thinking it through. And that's the thing that you don't, it's the last thing you want to do when you're really, really hurting with a catastrophic situation. So just a little bit of an encouragement about not getting into emotional patterns of sin because you're suffering. And by the way, let's say you do, let's say you jump on the hamster wheel. Let's say that this is you, that this is exactly what you do the minute there's a financial trouble, is that you push the panic button and you become the red hamster. Well, if that's true, you need to learn to see it and say, you know, in your conscience, you're like, I know I'm worrying and I'm not supposed to. It's a great start. That is the right reaction when you find yourself guilty of personal sin, is to self-assess, I'm sinful here, worth my worry, and confess it. God, I've been speculating about you and thinking that you're not faithful and kind and loving in all that you say. So I've been believing lies about you. That's a good prayer of confession to pray if you have been listening and telling yourself lies about God's goodness and character and kindness and care for you. And so that's the drill, is to think it through and to grab hold of the scriptures. And so, well, one person that, when we read Genesis chapter 37 and 39, and the selling of Joseph into slavery because his brothers hated him because his father favored him, and he was skippy and told on them when they weren't doing their job, and finally they just sold him and said, at least we didn't kill our brother, we sold him into slavery. You can see this is a sudden catastrophic loss. Joseph loses his freedom, he loses his self-determination, he becomes a slave. And it's really unthinkable for us Americans to say that we would become slaves. But that's exactly what happens to Joseph. And so today, we're going to go to the next step in the story. We've seen him thrown in slavery, bought by Potiphar, the head of the king's guard, captain of the king's guard. And so he becomes the steward, the head of that household under Potiphar. And then because of Potiphar's wife, her advances, Joseph is thrown into prison, and then he becomes the head prisoner, the chief trustee over the prison, because God keeps promoting him. God is always with him, and he's an excellent young man. And then Joseph finds himself over the baker and the king's wine taster, and he interprets their dreams, as we saw last time. And as the wine steward is going to be able to go back into service, Joseph says, "Remember me to Pharaoh, that because I'm here unfairly. I shouldn't be in prison. I didn't do anything to deserve being put in prison or be put sold into slavery. And so if you could remember me to Pharaoh." So that's the and the wine steward doesn't remember him to Pharaoh. So that's where we left with Joseph in chapter 40 of Genesis. And so we've had a sudden catastrophic loss of freedom, of he's become a slave, and he's lost his family. He's lost any hope of ever being reunited with his family. It's like a Daniel situation. What do these young men, what do these excellent young men of the Bible do when they're served up with these problems? Well, we don't see them hit the panic button. We don't see them worry. We don't see them say, "Well, why should I have to be going through this?" And that's the fishbowl guy. That's the guy that's got a morbid fixation on his dignity. We don't see them dither and feel sorry for themselves. Not at least not very much. It doesn't become this focus on my suffering. And they actually, what we see with Joseph is God is with him. And he keeps promoting him, and God wants also to promote you. I'm going to try a new little method of sharing with you that hopefully will be not a distraction as we read the scriptures together, and as whatever is happening upstairs is happening. So, Genesis 41, you see Joseph promoted through international disaster. What's the international disaster? Well, there's going to be a famine in Egypt. So it happened at the end of two full years. You're supposed to take away from verse 1 that Joseph tried to get out of prison by interpreting the dream. Now, that's not why he did it. He interpreted the dream because the interpretation belongs to God, as he said. And God would provide the interpretation. So he did interpret the dream. But when it was clear that the wine steward was going to go back home, he said, "Remember me to Pharaoh." And it's very important at the end of Genesis 40, what does it say? It says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And that's a really important stinger on the end of the story as Moses is narrating it for us to understand that Joseph tried and it failed for 2 years. It happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. So you, just one little quick notice, you're like, wow, Joseph is cooling it in prison for 2 years, two full years, until God brings the dream to Pharaoh. So the dream that Pharaoh had a dream, these dreams that we've seen in Joseph's life have all come from God. God brought this to Joseph, and it became a prophecy of Joseph's promotion above his brothers and eventually even above his parents, which we'll see in this story. We saw the dream of the wine steward and the chief cupbearer and the baker. These are prophetic dreams of what's coming in the future for their lives, and it's the interpretation, Joseph says, belongs to God. This is a revelation from God. That's what's happening in Pharaoh's time as well. And the point is that God is in control. He's working behind the scenes. He doesn't show up and always write with his hand on the wall what's about to happen, but sometimes he does. But the point in the story that you're supposed to get after all 40 prior chapters in Genesis is that you can trust in the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can trust him, and that's the only right response for man to have with God. And for example, look in the life of Joseph. Trust him, he's working. You may not know how he's working, but he's working. Behold, in the dream, Pharaoh standing by the Nile. Lo, from the Nile they came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, in verse 3, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek, fat cows, and then Pharaoh awoke. And all of us would probably be freaked out by the image of cows eating cows. That is a horror show. That is the scariest thing ever said. And arguably in the Bible, that some zombie cows, some dirty, nasty, gaunt, disgusting, as Pharaoh's going to say, really nasty cows, ate, devoured with their mouths and chewed up, you know, cows chewing up these seven healthy cows. And so Pharaoh has this nightmare and awakes. And then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Behold, seven ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. Then ears, the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. This is not corn. They don't have corn like they would have over here in North America. This is grain. This is some sort of wheat or barley or some grain. But that's what's going on, is you have this really healthy grain, and then somehow it is swallowed up. The thin ears have mouths that manifest in the dream, and they open up and swallow the healthy ears. Again, that's scary. That's some sort of day of the Triffids. The plants are eating the plants kind of thing. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And boy, is he glad it's a dream. It looked real to me that plants were eating plants. So you have the zombie cows and the plants. So plants versus zombies. That was a funny thing to our kids. Okay, now in the morning, his spirit was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. So this is a violent dream that he's had, and don't try to dodge the grisly scenes that he saw. It's really weird when plants are eating each other and when cows are eating each other. So he's like, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? So he calls all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. This is one of those stories in the Bible that so closely echoes like Daniel 2, that Pharaoh Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream and he calls all his wise men and wants to know what's the dream and its interpretation. People see that the Bible is just tales that keep coming back. They keep telling the same story again. And it isn't that the Bible is not telling historical things. It's saying it is that God keeps doing this. This is one of God's MOs dealing with Gentile kings. He messes with their sleep. He messes with their dreams. He's in control. He really is. He doesn't control every he's not the ultimate decider of all the decisions that are made, apparently. That's not what the Bible presents. That's a philosophical idea that's been proposed by theologians, and this is one of those stories that shows you that. He does jump in and force a dream on somebody sometimes. He does harden Pharaoh's heart later in the Exodus. We know that God does direct action, but he's also dealing with agents that are responsible and free in their action, in a sense. And so you have to watch, let the scriptures describe God's workings as it does. God sent this dream, and Pharaoh is now unsettled. Now, why did God give Pharaoh a dream? It turns out that he took a night's sleep from Pharaoh, gave him this nightmare, twofold nightmare, so that Pharaoh would be prepared. And from Pharaoh's perspective, the dream is going to result in the deliverance of Egypt through this famine, because they know it's coming. And that's really a neat thing that God does for Pharaoh. But what else is God doing? He's promoting Joseph. Joseph's the man with the answers, and he's given Joseph the answers. And so God is arranging, he is orchestrating this thing from behind the scenes. It's from an eternity past sovereign God who's doing all that he wants to do and arranging all and everything after the counsel of his will. And yet he has got these human actors making their choices, and then God isn't puppeting them. They are actually making their choices. I think the views of determinism that have God as the only real actor, where we're all basically like dolls that he's playing, the only one playing with all the dolls. I think that's a little bit mean to say it that way, but that's really what you end up with, is God is the only real agent, the only real actor. I think that these are interesting speculative philosophical ideas that don't have a whole lot to do with the Bible. And it's better to just let the Bible tell you how God interacts with people. In this case, he's pulling strings and directing things by dreams and their interpretation. And it's a common thing he does. Last thing I want to say about this is your dreams have to do with your consciousness. Notice the way this happened a couple times. Behold, it was a dream. Behold, it was a dream is how Pharaoh awoke. And then behold, it was a dream is how this thing ends. God can grab hold of your consciousness. And he can just turn off the reality light, and you can just go into some sort of weird feral mode, like we read happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God can give you a bad dream, and it's very real to you. Wake up, it was a dream. And my point is that we're very arrogant often about where the natural and the supernatural domains are, and the fact that we can't really make a good model or account for the concept of consciousness in human beings and how that compares with the consciousness in animals. And I know there are people in that theory that say they can, but they can't. And the fact that we really can't even model this thing that is our constant universal experience, we really don't know nearly as much as we think. And that line between the natural and the supernatural starts to get less and less pronounced the more you realize that every time, every physical constant that remains constant is a work of God. It's a direct work of the power of God all the time. He's always doing what he's doing. And so reality itself is a miracle, if you want to call a miracle a work, a direct work of God. He's holding it all together by the word of his power. He can even affect a king's sleep so that he sets up his man to be promoted. Now in the morning, his spirit, Pharaoh's spirit, was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, which is human viewpoint. That's what you'll do, is you'll try to solve the problem with the resources that you know exist. If we don't have the tool, we'll go buy it. And then we'll fix it with the tool that we bought. If we don't know how to use that tool, we'll watch a YouTube video, and then we'll know how to use the tool, and then we'll do it. Well, this is a problem that there's no tool to fix. God has the riddle, and he's got the lock, and his key is the only one that's going to unlock it. So unbeknownst to Pharaoh, the answer is in his prison. The answer is in the dungeon where Joseph is imprisoned. And it's not Pharaoh's. Pharaoh didn't get this tool. Pharaoh didn't set up Joseph for his imprisonment. Pharaoh has no idea. He's just like, oh, we got a guy in the dungeon. Okay, and that's the way this works. God is in control of the solutions. Pharaoh told them his dreams, these wise men, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I would make mention today of my own offenses." Okay, so the reason he was in prison, I take from verse 9, the reason that the cupbearer was in prison has to do with his offense, something he did wrong. Not that he was accused of doing something wrong, but that he did something wrong and then he was forgiven for it. That seems to be what he means by my offenses. I don't think it means I forgot about this guy in prison and that was my offense. The offense that he's talking about is I was in prison, remember? Oh, I don't want to talk about that, but by the way, I was in prison. Pharaoh was furious with his servants and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain, the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. And we had a dream on the same night, he and I, and each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. And now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related to them the dreams to him. The Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related our dreams to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And so this is one of these rehashes that you'll get in Hebrew narrative where they're going to retell the story that we've already heard. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened, he restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Just as he, Joseph, interpreted for us, so it happened, he said in my dream I would be restored, but he said this other one would be hanged. And then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. So we have somebody that has interpreted dreams. Oh, did you have a problem? What was your problem? A dream that I think has some sort of meaning, but I don't know what it means. Oh, well, there's a guy in the dungeon that can do that. He's really a whiz. That's what's happened. And Pharaoh's like, oh, well, go get him. Let's make it. This is a one-day problem. This is an episode of 24 where we got a problem one day and then the problem solved in the same day. And by the way, Joseph's trouble of being imprisoned without cause, sold into slavery, from being free to being into slavery for no cause of his own, for just doing a good job, being efficient, being what he was trained to be, his solution is going to be a one-day solution too. When he had shaved himself, so Joseph is sent for, and he shaved himself and changed his clothes, and he came to Pharaoh, which is how you do. You don't sit there with a big old beard among the Egyptian court. They're clean shaven, as you see in all the hieroglyphics and all the pictures that we have of Egypt. They like to shave. And so he shaved himself and showed up and looked like a Hebrew version of an Egyptian to when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So he presented himself as fitting. Now, this is, I believe, in verse 14, an example of Joseph's wisdom, because he knows that to have favor before the king, you want to kind of speak the king's language. You want to be you know, you don't want to have too thick of an accent, right, for the king to be comfortable with what you're going to say. There's a wisdom here about accommodation when he shaves himself. We don't know why. It could be that he was told, hey, shave up. But there is wisdom if Joseph made this choice. There's wisdom in showing up when in Rome as the Romans. It isn't a compromise of his character or of his standards or something, but it is an accommodation to another culture. I don't doubt that Joseph and his brothers are very bearded guys. We have later in the Mosaic law that the Israelites were not supposed to shave their beard. But here, we're not under the law. There's no Mosaic law yet. And so there's no issue whatsoever with Joseph shaving. And it's exactly what needed to happen so that he could speak to Pharaoh with clarity, and Pharaoh wouldn't be put off by cultural differences. There's another interesting thing. How long is Joseph in prison? How long did he talk to these Egyptians so that he has had plenty of time to sort of be immersed in Egyptian culture with whatever language barrier there may be, whatever cultural differences? He is fully studied with his intelligence and so forth. He's fully studied the Egyptian culture to know how they speak and so forth. So there's a lot that we could read between the lines or suggest, but it's all conjecture. The Bible doesn't tell us. I just know 2 years of Joseph being in prison. He wasn't idle that time. He wasn't wallowing in self-pity. Apparently, he was being useful and productive, because that's his character. All right, so in verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have a dream. I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I've heard it said about you that you can hear a dream, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And this is the right answer when a person that has the grace of God, a gift from God, is going to use that gift. It's really God. It's from God. It's his credit, his work. And so that's the idea of it's not in me. Now, this is an interesting verse that has some, I'd love to dig into it with you and study it. There's another translation. The New English Translation has it this way. Based on the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's not within my power, but God will speak concerning the welfare of Pharaoh. God will speak concerning the welfare of Pharaoh. And actually, in the Masoretic, in the Hebrew text, it says God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And that's what your King James says and some of the other English translations. The point is that there is an original, and then the copies that we have, including the original copy that was the Hebrew that the Greeks were translating and the Septuagint, has a little bit of a variance here. And it's probably closer to this. It was not within my power to answer you, but God will speak concerning the welfare of Pharaoh. And the point is that it's not me, it's God, no matter what your translation is. It's not me, it's God who's doing it. And that's the big point. When you get to be part of God's work, we have to recognize that we are making our choices and we're doing what we're doing, sure. But we have the perspective to do it. We have the resources we have. We have the ability to choose. These are all things that God has given us. And you'll never give or do or work or anything beyond the grace that God has extended you to do it. And so in this case, it's a direct revelation. Yeah, God's going to tell me the answer. And I just as well could have told Pharaoh the answer, but Pharaoh's not the man. Pharaoh's not the one God's going to use. Pharaoh's not the one being promoted today. Pharaoh's going to be the one that God uses to promote Joseph. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph in my dream. Behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Again, we like to tell a story a couple of times in the Bible. And so you have the restatement of the story. You can see how this lends itself to memory. You only hear this two or three times before you can tell it from memory. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. Now, this is why we just love the repetition in Scripture, but we pay attention. Because when Pharaoh tells the version of the story, he gives his color commentary on what he saw. These are the ugliest things I've ever seen. And it doesn't say that the first telling of the story, when Moses is just recounting what happened in the setting in the first part of the chapter. But as Pharaoh recounts it, he tells you this is the ugly. He says they're poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I'd never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Notice he doesn't say, these are the best looking cows I've ever seen. He says, fat and sleek. That's all, fat and sleek. But he doesn't say those are some really good looking cows. But we get kind of a Trumpian response about how ugly these were. These are just so ugly. You can't believe how ugly. Now, in verse 21, yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected they had devoured them. Didn't hear that before either, for they were just as ugly as before. So no benefit to the poor cows that they ate, the healthy cows. I also saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears full and good came up on a single stalk, and lo, 7 ears withered thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed the 7 good ears. And then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could help explain it, who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. Now, this is how David Roseland knows from Genesis chapter 41, verse 25, that the dreams are divine special revelation. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. It's revelation from God. That's what it is. I look for my revelation from God in the apostolic word in the New Testament and the prophetic word, which is also, the New Testament is also prophetic in the Old Testament, that I'm looking for God's special revelation through his people. Well, here Pharaoh gets to see revelation, but he can't interpret it. Joseph is going to be the prophet that will be given the interpretation. And he does it here in verse 26. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and 7 good ears are 7 years. 7 lean and ugly cows came up after them are 7 years. The 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. So we have a God is showing to Pharaoh what he's about to do sandwich, describing that it's years, fat years and lean years. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So that's what the dream means. And this is a really interesting thing economically. You'll never have somebody tell you, this is what the market is going to do. This is what the dollar is going to be worth. This is what's going to happen to your country in the next 14 years. This is a 14-year projection that tells you 7 years to prep and 7 years to eat what you prepped. And that is an awesome boon for Pharaoh. This is the hardest thing about being the king, about being in charge, is you don't know when the bad thing's going to happen. You don't know whether you need to be scrambling your airplanes on Manila because of Pearl Harbor Day. Do we scramble the airplanes or do we land them? What do we do? And all of MacArthur's airplanes got blown up on the airstrips on Manila when the Japanese attacked after Pearl Harbor on the same day when they attacked the Philippines. You just don't know what's coming. You don't know what the future holds. That's why in the ancient world, all the great kings, they're all surrounded by wise men and magicians. Hey, can you read tea leaves, animal entrails, chicken bones? I don't care. Just come up with what's going to happen and tell me. And this is a common thing in all the pagan world. Well, in Israel, God had a way of telling the king what was coming. And the king could consult God, and David would say, fetch me the ephod. You had this system of lights called the Urim and Thummim, where God would communicate what was going to happen, a yes or no, apparently, using the ephod of the priest, of the high priest of Israel. And there would be this system of communication. And you need your prophet. And by the way, in the court of Israel, there was the prophet. Saul had Samuel, and then David for a while had Samuel, and then he was replaced by Nathan. And you needed that prophet to tell you God's word so that you would know, for example, whether to build the house or whether God would build you a house in 2 Samuel 7. So you kind of have to pity the Gentiles who reject the Creator and are left with demonism and checking out what the stars say and whatever they could do to figure out the future, which isn't really a good method since the demons don't know what the future holds unless they are going to cause something in the future. They don't know the mind of God. They don't know what's coming any better than the humans do. And so God is going to set up the king of Egypt to solve the greatest problem of his administration. And it's really nice that he has this information. Since we don't get that today, since we don't have special revelation on when the famine is coming or when the good harvest is, you have to live every day in preparation for the future, like Joseph is going to set up. When you have abundance, put by what you can, save as much as you can, because you never know when you're going to need it. And so this plays out in the rest of the chapter. The abundance will be unknown in the land because of what was of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe as the consequence of this famine. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, just like the paronomastic use of the infinitive absolute with the finite verb, the imperfect verb, like in Genesis 2:17 and 2:18, it means that when God says it twice, it's determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. It's a certainty that this is going to happen, and you can start your preparations now for building granaries to put all the food in that you'll save over the next 7 years. So then Joseph has the solution, and this is what you do when you're wise and you're a subordinate talking to the superior. You want to say, hey, by the way, there's more to do about this dream than just what happened. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Joseph is wise, and he is inspired by God with his instruction, and so he knows what to say. We're told by the Lord Jesus in his sending out of his disciples in Matthew 10 and elsewhere that you don't have to worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of God will equip you to say what you need to say when it's time for you to testify to him, when he has a mission for you. And so notice Joseph right from the, hey, this is what's going to happen. So this is what Pharaoh needs to do. He comes with, as a good advisor would, with a recommendation. This is a good course of action you might choose. Now here's the trick about being that way with a superior. You don't want to act like you are the decision maker. And Pharaoh, this is what you should do. And where Pharaoh doesn't think he's making his decisions. A good advisor knows to say, this is a course of action that Pharaoh should choose because of the situation at hand. Obviously, you're needing solutions. Here's the best thing I've been able to come up with. And that's the spirit in which Joseph, comma slave, comma prisoner, comes to Pharaoh and finds himself as the prime minister. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth. The verb is to fifth. Let him fifth the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Let him take as a tax, confiscate one-fifth of the produce of the land, which is less than the Mosaic law called for, which was 23 1/3, depending on how you count the various tenths that were taken. Two-tenths a year, and then one-tenth every 3 years, so 23 1/3. Through the year. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. So this is the plan that you should automatically adopt based on the circumstance that is happening. And what does Pharaoh say? Let the food become as reserved for the land for 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, and so that the land will not perish during the famine. And now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. And then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So where would we find such a good candidate for this job? And Joseph's just standing there, and the spotlights are on him by the circumstance, because God has put him right in this situation. He served him right up on a platter for Pharaoh to promote him. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. According to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. This is your fulfillment of Joseph's dream from the very beginning in chapter 37. According to your command, all my people shall do homage. Before we're done with the story of Joseph, his brothers are going to bow down to him and not know that it is him. They just think he's the Egyptian overlord that has all the food for them to buy. So this is what happens. Pharaoh's house is going to be enriched because he's going to take a fifth. And then he's going to have that stock that he took from the people on hand to sell, and therefore to enrich himself in property. And this is the great government takeover of Egypt during this famine. But it's the way, people had to eat. They needed food, so they were wise and they put food by. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck, had him ride in his second chariot, and gave him a car. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee. See, that's the big fulfillment of Genesis 37's dream, that his brothers would bow down to him. And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said, though I'm Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. This is the ascension, the promotion of Joseph, And it's the greatest rags to riches story that we have in the Bible, because he was not only enslaved, but then he was a criminal. He was a slave who went, you can't go lower than slave. Oh, yes, you can. Prisoner for attempted rape. And in the prison where you put the people that are going to be executed. And he went from that in one day, from a prisoner, like he bounced lower than slave and went from prisoner below slave up to the prime minister of Egypt. And what is the difference? God. It's God, and it's God's timing, and it's God's provision, and it's God's purpose. And we're you know, I'm good now. Let's just roll credits. That's the movie. You know, that's the story, but that's not the story. Joseph has seven years plus a few months or something when the famine hits to work as this wealthy aristocratic CEO of Egypt. He is now the biggest man under Pharaoh in the biggest, most powerful, prosperous country in the world, the biggest military. He skipped all the steps and is all of a sudden in charge of everything. In a way, you look back at how Joseph began. This was always in him, this potential to do this job well, and he's the best man for it, and he's really well equipped. He's smart, he's humble, he's faithful to the Lord, and God has given him special capability, for sure. But notice the waste of resources he is as the supervisor of Joseph's flocks. He should be running countries, but he was doing pretty well as his dad was wealthy in herds, and he was running the family business and supervising his brothers. He was the foreman, and so it seems like he really lost everything when he was thrown in prison, when he was thrown in and sold in slavery and then thrown in prison. It's a horrible thing. But now that we look at it, you're like, well, this is a much better situation. I saw a picture recently of Jesus kneeling down, talking to a little girl, and it was a meme trying to say this is the way we think about the Lord, but we forget what he's doing. And there was something, little girl's teddy bear had been taken away or something, and Jesus had a really big teddy bear behind his back. You know, the idea was that we don't know what God has in store for us, but there's a lie that's floating around since the Garden of Eden that God is holding back the goods, that he doesn't want the best thing for you, and it's Satan's lie. And so this is not the health and wealth gospel. This is the real wealth of the gospel, that you have a relationship with God, and he's the omnibenevolent super being that specifies reality by his choices, and he calls you his special child. He calls you his child because of the new birth. And so when you think about that and you recognize who God is and what he's doing, this is nothing for him to take you from below slavery back to prominence, not just to be restored to running your daddy's business as a second in command under your father, but now you're running the whole country of Egypt. And nobody would have planned that. Nobody thought that. And I said, it's time to roll credits. It's time to shut down for tonight. But I want you to notice, this is not the end of the story. This is just a part of the story of what God is doing. God is fulfilling through this story of Joseph what he promised, what he told Abraham was going to happen in Genesis 15, when he caused Abraham to go to sleep and darkness fell, and God made his promise. He said, you are going to be the father of a big nation, and that's part of this covenant, and they're going to go into slavery. They're going to go into Egypt for 400 years, and then they're going to come out and be wealthy from this. And this is how God is bringing about what he said he's going to do. He's going to put them in Egypt and Goshen, the wealthiest, richest land in Egypt. And they're going to population explode within Egypt. They're going to go from being just Jacob and his sons and their wives and kids and holdings to be this massive nation over the course of 400 years. And when that process is complete, they're going to come out with much possession. And that is the story of what God is doing in big moves. He's got to get Israel and his children into Egypt. The way he does it is through Joseph's misfortune and then promotion. And so that's the way to think about your life. You don't know what big moves God is making. I mean, we know the kingdom's coming. He's recruiting people to rule with Christ and what the church is and so forth. But you don't know what the way you fit into the big picture is. But when you see it, when you do get to see it, it's going to be better than you thought. And eye hasn't seen, neither has ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. Our Father, we thank you for eternal life, for the privilege we have to think your thoughts after you and trust you through the hardships of life. Thank you that we can not react in sinful patterns that we tend to have. We can respond to you and trust you and think it through. And I pray that you'll constantly equip us to do that. Father, make us useful and mature in how we control our tongue. Help us be able to restrain and bridle the tongue as we read in James 3. We want to be mature believers. And I ask that you'll strengthen us to trust you even when we don't know exactly what you're doing. Joseph sat in prison for 2 years, and there's no indication here that you'd revealed anything to him about what it was about. But we see that you were preparing him, preparing the circumstance. And so we trust you with our nation, with our future, and thank you for the great hope, the exhilaration we have knowing that you've got a plan and we get to be part of it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. See you on, it's Wednesday. I'll see you in chapel tomorrow and then Sunday morning at 9. Look forward to it.